Last week we started Mark chapter 13 basically with an introduction to this very important chapter. And of course, last week as we embarked upon this chapter that many have used as a springboard for all kinds of sensational eschatological speculations, we came to the realization that the two important themes in the chapter that we must understand is, first of all, the prophetic perspective that our Lord gives us in the passage. Jesus did not reveal these things in Mark chapter 13 in order to help us fill out charts and to calculate dates. He gave us these truths in order that we would be equipped to live today in faith and obedience. The perspective that He gives us is one of increasing tribulation, but also the necessity for His true people to persevere. And then we saw that prophecy itself always has as a primary focus not the details that tantalize the curious, but rather the commands and the exhortations about how to live today. Whenever our Lord gives us a forward look, He always wants it to impact how we live today. In fact, in the very passage we're memorizing in Sunday school, the very last line is, therefore, what? Comfort one another with these words. In other words, what is going to happen in the future on the horizon and you know not when is designed to bring you comfort and peace today. 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage that we're looking at then, or next month, we see these very words. Therefore, what kind of people ought we to be? In other words, because there is going to be one day a final judgment, because there is going to be the ushering in of a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell, what kind of people ought that to make us to be today? Too often prophecy has been taken to be twisted into tantalizing sensational details to satisfy the overly curious. But we see from Mark chapter 13 with its 19 imperatives, it is exhorting us how to live today. Today we get to the first major event of the Olivet Discourse, and that is the destruction of the temple. We're actually only going to cover two verses today, verses 1 and 2. So we read verse 1, it says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And you have to get the picture in their mind. This is Passion Week. Our Lord has already cursed the fig tree, a symbol of judgment to come upon Israel. He has already gone in and purged the temple, again, a symbol against judgment against Israel, as well against what would happen to him upon Calvary's tree. And here our Lord is leaving the temple area and goes over to the Mount of Olives. And all of a sudden, there should be something that begins to settle in our minds as we see our Lord leave that temple, never again to return to that place. It is almost as if as our Lord departs with His disciples, somebody could have taken a huge sign and put it right over the temple doors, Ichabod. The glory had departed. You'll remember in the prophecy of Ezekiel looks in through a hole into the temple, and what does he see? He sees all kinds of abominations taking place in the temple. And then what happens? The visible Shekinah glory arises from the temple and then departs. And so as our Lord Jesus departs, truly the glory of Israel departs from the temple. Of course, the disciples who do not see this at this point in time say to our Lord, behold, teacher, look at these magnificent, these large, these enormous, these glorious stones and buildings. Of course, the temple was a magnificent sight. There's no doubt about it. In fact, in its day, it was one of the wonders of the world. One commentator said that surrounded by the splendors of the temple, it was only natural to feel a sort of numinous awe. Now the comment itself given by the disciple to our Lord, we don't know who it was who said it, may well have been prompted by Jesus' own words and earlier lament that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, our Lord in Matthew says, chapter 23, verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, You who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And then listen to these words. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Through our Lord's symbolic act of purging the temple, through his symbolic act of cursing the fig tree, through these lamenting words that he pronounces over Jerusalem, these things would have made a deep and major impact upon those Jews who heard him. The serious-minded Jew looked at the temple and saw in it the very symbol of all that he was as a Jew. In fact, you and I simply have no way to know the emotional, cultural, social, and religious connections the serious-minded Jew would have had towards the temple. In many ways, the temple was everything. You can think back to Old Testament history and you'll remember that God's first dwelling place with his people was a tabernacle, a rather earthy looking tabernacle made out of sea cow skins, and it was portable and it was carried from this place to that place. But there is where God dwelt with his people. You'll remember that David had noble desires to build God a permanent house. God would not allow David to build him a permanent house, but commended his desires, allowed him to design it, and then entrusted the building of that temple to his son Solomon. Solomon's temple was one of the most magnificent temples ever to dawn planet Earth. It was the place where, when Solomon dedicates that temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, the visible glory of God so descends and fills that place that the priests literally were driven out from the temple. So thick was the smoke, denoting the presence of the living God. That temple that gave the Jews a sense of nearness to God. That temple that gave the Jews a sense of security nationally and religiously was utterly destroyed in 587 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom and utterly razed Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed Solomon's temple. That brought about the Babylonian exile. And you'll remember that in the restoration, a number of Jews came from all over the empire, in the Medo-Persian Empire, to do what? To rebuild that temple. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the second temple is built around 515 BC. You'll remember that in those efforts to rebuild the temple, not only was there much zeal, but once it was completed, there was also much sorrow. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah depict for us the days in which that temple is completed. And what ends up happening? The cries of and shouts of joy are intermingled with the sobs and the sorrows of those who did what? Who remembered the glory of the former temple and realized that Zerubbabel's temple was no match for Solomon's great and glorious structure. But that second temple once again became the symbol of the dwelling place of God among his people. That second temple became the place where sacrifices and offerings were made. But somewhere between 200 and 150 BC, during the Maccabean period, that temple was substantially damaged. And then a man by the name of Herod, who becomes Herod the Great because of his great deed in rebuilding the temple, renovates and enlarges this temple, completed around 10 BC. And that is the temple that one of the disciples says, behold, teacher, what glorious stones and buildings. That Josephus tells us that the stones that Herod used were on the average 50 feet long, 18 feet in breadth, and 9 feet in depth. He is sure to add that some were bigger and some were smaller. Herod actually, in his zeal to build a magnificent temple, filled in a few adjacent valleys around the preceding Temple Mount. And in fact, by the time Herod is done, he has filled in enough land to make a Temple Mount that is equivalent to 35 football fields. Josephus tells us that in Herod's temple, the entire outside was covered with imported plates of gold. One writer says that Josephus relates that the entire facade of the temple was covered with gold plates. When the sun rose, the reflection was nearly blinding. On a clear day, the brilliance of the temple was visible from a considerable distance outside Jerusalem. And this brilliance was not due to the gold alone. The upper parts of the temple were pure white, probably marble. And once a year, the priests applied whitewash to the upper section. In the very top, golden spikes were lined the roof, in order to protect the temple from pigeon pollution. You can imagine this edifice, this temple, was central to Judaism. In fact, it is safe to say that there never was, nor will there ever be, a more important place, no more significant symbol for the Jews than that temple. Religiously, culturally, socially, it was the center for all of Jewish life. In fact, if you were a Jew who happened to be unfortunate and lived outside of the precincts of Jerusalem, you made sure that at least once a year, but preferably two or three times a year, you made a trek to Jerusalem, because that's where the temple of the Lord was. Now, what's interesting is that neither the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, nor Herod's temple were built to the specifications that David had made. Very interesting. Whether the disciple was trying to impress our Lord in light of his lamenting words or not, we don't know. But we do know what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you see these buildings?" it really depends on what the emphasis on the word "see" is that determines the meaning. He could be very simply pointing, saying, "See these buildings." Or he could be emphasizing the fact that what they see now will not be someday. "You see these buildings?" implied you see them now. Matthew actually, in his gospel, stresses a question: "Do you see these buildings?" As if to say, do you understand what this whole week is leading up to? As you look at these buildings, do you really see? Do you really understand? Do you really have a spiritual perception that God does not dwell in buildings made by human hands, and there is something much bigger that's going to happen? Jesus asks, "Do you see these buildings?" And then he makes this incredible prediction. He says, "Not one stone shall be left upon another which shall not be destroyed." Jesus is standing in the great prophetic prediction of both Micah and Jeremiah. Both Micah and Jeremiah had predicted the destruction of the temple. In fact, if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7, you will see Jeremiah's prediction. Jeremiah chapter 7. Look at verse 4. "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Down verse 12. "But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Shiloh was the first place where the tabernacle actually was placed. And it was in Shiloh that later the Philistines utterly destroyed it. And then when the Assyrians came in, it too was utterly destroyed. God's point is very simple. He's saying, you Jewish people, you think that because you have the temple of the Lord, that symbol of where I dwell, that place where you worship, that place where you offer sacrifices, you think that somehow, just because you have the external edifice, that you are safe and that it doesn't matter how you live. You can do whatever you please, but as long as we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, all will be well. But just take a look at Shiloh. The presence of the tabernacle at Shiloh never prevented me from bringing judgment to that place. And so it will not prevent me from bringing judgment to Jerusalem. And in fact, I will utterly destroy that house, which is called by my name. There is within the human heart a tendency to gravitate towards the things that you can see and the things that you can touch. There is a tendency for us to connect all that is religious and spiritual with the tangible, the glorious, the magnificent. When we were in Latvia, we saw a number of Russian Orthodox cathedrals and Lutheran churches that were absolutely magnificent, striking architecture. And you walk in, and do you know, even from a Reformed perspective, you couldn't help but look at the tall ceilings and the stained glass and all of the stuff all around and feel a sense of being religious. You walk in and there's almost this sense of the divine, of the high, and the holy. And what God communicates to His people is there is no such thing as a high and a holy place whereby you put your hope and trust. Even Solomon, when he dedicated that first temple, do you know what he said? He said, Lord, we know that you don't dwell in temples made with hands, for the heavens and the heavens cannot contain you. Oh, but the wretchedness of man's heart always gravitates towards that which is the visible and the tangible. And God says through Jeremiah, if that's the case for you, if you think that you have a sense of religious security and can live however you please just because you have the temple of the Lord, I will show you something altogether different. I will utterly destroy that in which you put all your hope. Do you know how many years Solomon devoted to building that temple? Do you know how much money, just in gold alone, would have been sunk into that structure? And God says, because you have a false sense of religious security, I'm going to destroy it. This temple that the disciples were so impressed with, Jesus says, you see this temple, I tell you, there will not be one stone that will be left upon another which is not destroyed. Micah, contemporary of Isaiah, prophesied the same thing in Micah chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. But both Micah and Jeremiah's prophecies came true with the Babylonian invasion. And then here stands our Lord, standing as the true prophet of God, the final word of God, saying, once again, this temple will be destroyed. The amazing thing is that within 40 years, the very words of our Lord were fulfilled to a T. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. During the years of our Lord, there indeed was tension between the Romans and the Jews. But during the years of our Lord, there was relative peace with few outbreaks of violence of the Romans against the Jews because of some Jewish uprising here and there. But it was generally rather peaceful. You had the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that really had transcended over Palestine. But as things began to get worse and worse in terms of the relationship between the Roman government and the Jewish nation, the Jews began to get more and more zealous in trying to win their freedom. And so in August 66, there was a group of Jewish insurrectionists who actually captured Antonia, which was a stronghold for Roman soldiers. They actually sent the Romans on a retreat. And then in 67, the spring and the fall, the Roman army was then under Vespasian and totally subdued Galilee. The winter of 67 to 68, the Zealot Party formed under Eleazar and they took control of Jerusalem. In the spring of 68, Vespasian subdued Judea. Then in June, something tragic, at least from the Roman perspective, happened. Nero committed suicide and there began a struggle for the leadership of the Roman Empire. And all of a sudden, within the midst of the struggle, guess what happens? All the attention is taken off of Jerusalem and goes back to Rome. Who will be the next emperor? And then, in the providence of God, Vespasian becomes the next emperor of Rome. In June of 69, Vespasian resumes his campaigns. And in the spring of 70, command is given to his son, General Titus. In May of 70, Titus breaches Agrippa's wall. And in August of 70 AD, under the leadership of Titus, the Roman army burns and tears down every stone of the temple in Jerusalem. 1 month later, the entirety of Jerusalem is sacked and burned to the ground. We will look at the destruction of Jerusalem in more detail in the weeks to come. But during that period of time, over 1,100,000 Jews died of either starvation or the sword. What's interesting about the whole thing is that when Titus actually approached the temple, he gave his soldiers orders not to do destruction to it, not to harm it, because he felt it was a sacred place. And yet that sacred place had been turned into a fortress by the Zealots. And the Romans felt that if they were going to kill Roman soldiers from a sacred place, the sacred place no longer needed to stand. Josephus gives the account of the destruction, and he says in Book 7 of the Jewish Wars, Chapter 1, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple." And then Josephus, who is an eyewitness observer to these things, says, "It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that it had ever even been inhabited." We see our Lord's words fulfilled precisely within a generation. As we are here today, 2,000 years later, we have to wonder, what in the world was God's purpose for destroying that temple? Of course, you know today, that Temple Mount no longer has a Jewish temple on it, but it has a Muslim mosque on it. Why would God ruin such a beautiful and glorious holy place? As you and I sit here, it is very hard for us to understand the magnitude of that event as the Jews perceived it. In fact, we simply cannot underestimate the magnitude of that event. That temple was the place that symbolized the dwelling of God on earth. That temple symbolized the place where God's people came and worshiped and offered sacrifices for their sins. That temple, as it stood, was the cultural, religious, and social center for Judaism. It was beautiful, and it was enormous, and it must have certainly been a sign that it belonged to God. What is interesting is that the Romans set fire to the temple on the 10th day of the 5th Jewish month, which was the very same day the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple. Hendrickson notes, he says, "Sitting there, we can imagine how, looking across the valley, a truly fascinating view disclosed itself to the eyes of that little company. There was the roof of the temple bathed in a sea of golden glory. There were those beautiful terraced courts and also those clusters of snowy marble which seemed to shine and sparkle in the light of the setting sun. And then to think that all this glory was about to perish." The minds of the disciples reeled and staggered when they pondered that mysterious and awesome prediction. Although we cannot underestimate the magnitude of the event, we also must be careful that we not miss the purposes of that awful event. As we look at further at the Olivet Discourse, what we will see is that there was indeed carnage and violence and bloodshed and destruction and famine and tribulation. And all of those things would surround the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But my friends, the word of God is clear. Our Father had a sovereign purpose in it. What were those purposes? Well, first of all, the temple itself, just as in Jeremiah's day, had become a stumbling block to the Jews. In a sense, the temple was more important than God Himself. The external had taken place of the spiritual reality. But more than that, it was in their apostasy that they brought judgment, the judgment of God, upon themselves. It's ironic. Sometimes those who maintain the strictest orders of religion often are those who end up being farthest away from God. Cranfield notes that the people of Israel had imagined that God could not do without His temple, and therefore they could sin in security. And now their sin was reaching a climax. That temple had to be destroyed because in the Jewish apostasy, they had brought judgment upon themselves. And so our Lord says to the Jews in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the final fruit of it." If they were going to persist in their apostasy, then most certainly that, quote, holy place must come down. But there's another purpose. We might say a more glorious purpose. That temple had to be destroyed because the true, final temple, Jesus Christ, had come. You see, when the substance arrives, there is no longer any need for the shadows. The temple, the tabernacle, these symbolized what? The dwelling place of God. And yet, John chapter 1 opens with these words, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." The tabernacle and the temple was simply a shadow to point to the reality of Jesus Christ. You'll remember Jesus' encounter with Philip. And He tells Philip, "I know what you were thinking under the fig tree." And Philip says, "Surely you're the Messiah of Israel." And He says, "You haven't seen anything yet. In fact, you're going to see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's that about? Well, you'll remember all the way back to the book of Genesis that there was Jacob who stayed in a place that he called Bethel, the house of God. Why did he call it the house of God? Because Jacob had a dream that the heavens were opened and there was a staircase that came down out of heaven and heaven came down to earth. And certainly that place must be the house of God. And Jesus says, do you want to know the real house of God? Do you want to see the real Bethel, Philip, Nathan, disciples? You're looking at the true Bethel, the true dwelling place of the Most High God. In chapter 2 and verse 19, you'll remember Jesus says, you destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And then John tells us in the temple of which he was speaking was his body. The temple of God, whether it was Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple, was simply a shadow pointing forward to the reality that Jesus Christ would be the dwelling place of God among men, so that the Apostle Paul can say that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that's why our Lord Jesus tells the woman at the well, an hour is coming and is now, that you won't need to go to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim to worship. For God is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The tabernacle and the temple were just shadows. They had to come down because the reality had come. The temple had to come down because that temple symbolized the covenant. It symbolized the place where the sacrifices were to be offered. And if there is anything that the writer to the Hebrews is absolutely clear about, it is that the old order is obsolete. It's passing away. Why? Because God has done something new. It's not in a house made with hands. It's with a body thou hast prepared for me. It is no longer in the blood of bulls and goats, but it is in the blood of the one who offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. Everything that temple symbolized came to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant, offerings, sacrifice, the place where God's people would gather, all came to fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. That temple was a shadow. It was a habitation for other shadows. But now the reality had come. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. The temple also had to go because its destruction was God's exclamation point that the old order was now obsolete. In other words, we can put it this way. In 70 AD, when Titus goes in and destroys that temple, what God is doing is God is closing the book on biblical Judaism. Not rabbinic Judaism. You understand that rabbinic Judaism is not the same religion as the Old Testament. Rabbinic Judaism is not based on Torah. It is based on traditions surrounding Torah. It is based on the Mishnah and Midrashim, Jewish speculation, rabbinic speculation. That is not what God closed the door on. That never had God's sanction. What did have God's sanction was the old covenant order of worship. And when God destroys the temple, He closes the book on biblical Judaism. In God's providence, the point could not have been clearer. The religion of the Old Testament was preparatory, and it was never an end in itself. And here is the grand proof. That which is absolutely necessary for the preparatory religion to exist is now destroyed forever. One Jewish Christian, who is also Reformed, notes these words. Rabbinic teaching acknowledges that man must find atonement for sin, but the question is, by what means? After the destruction of the temple and with it the cessation of the sacrificial offerings, the primary concern of the Talmudic writers was to assure the Jew, listen to this, was to assure the Jew that he could still obtain forgiveness and acceptance, that there was still atonement for sin, even though the sacrificial system had been removed. Do you understand that the temple being destroyed is a major problem to Jews. Major problem. Rabbi Cohen says, the greatest accomplishment which the teaching of the Talmud achieved for the Jewish people was to make them feel that the end of the temple, this is a rabbi, did not imply an end to their religion. Severe as the loss was, the way God had kept it open was to make charity, justice, Torah study, and prayer to be even greater than the sacrifices. He goes on to say, with the fall of the temple and the cessation of the atonement offerings, the importance of repentance as a means of expiation became inevitably enhanced. This is also true of the efficacy of the Day of Atonement itself. The religion of the Old Testament was filled with shadows and types and predictions. It was preparatory. God had a process going on by which He would lead to the final invasion, if you will, of the seed of the woman into human history, who would then be the fulfillment of all of the types and the shadows. And so what does God do? In high drama, He closes the book on Judaism. Sadly enough, God's exclamation point was ignored by the rabbis as they redefined the religion of the Old Testament. One day while I was a student at Biola, we were down in Westwood near UCLA, and we were witnessing to the Hare Krishnas and other sorts that would gather in Westwood. And I saw a young man walking towards me who had a UCLA sweatshirt on, and I started talking to him, and he was an Orthodox Jew. And wouldn't you know it, that very day, that very Friday, was Yom Kippur. And I asked him if he went to synagogue. He said, of course, it's Yom Kippur. I said, did you bring a lamb? And he smiled and said, no. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, how did you atone for your sins? My sins are atoned for by works of mercy and charity. My friends, the glory of Israel would never again return to the temple. It had departed because of the abominations in the temple and the simple fact that the temple had run its course in the purposes of God, because now the true and final temple had come. The true temple of the Lord would indeed be destroyed, but then raised up 3 days later. The earthly temple would be destroyed, never again to be raised. I don't understand actually why so many Christians get so excited over the prospect of some Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It is foolishness. Why get excited about reverting to a possible shadow when the reality has come? My friends, there is no such thing as a, quote, earthly sanctuary. There is no sacred place. There is no temple which God now calls holy and says, if you're in that place, I will meet you. What God does declare is that His Son is holy, and His Son is the true temple. His Son is offered the true and lasting sacrifice, and His Son is the only way to heaven. There is only one way to God, and it is not through earthly artifices. It is through God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And never let us forget that the residue of that old order, whether Jew or Gentile, is still within us, because we always think that we can be right with God by just visiting the right places and following the right rituals. But I tell you, whether Jew or Gentile, the old has passed away and it is never again to be found in a place. It is only to be found in a person, Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can make us right with God. You can travel to Jerusalem, you can travel to Mecca, you can travel to Dallas, you can travel to Tulsa, you can travel wherever you want. And I'm here to tell you, there is no more sacred place on planet Earth. The Earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness thereof. But there is a sacred person through whom you meet God, and His name is Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think that through religion and ritual you can be made right with God, I would remind you that just as God destroyed the temple in 70 AD, one day all of the man-made artifices of religion and ritual will be gone. And only those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, God's final temple, will be in that place where the Father and the Lamb are forever and ever. And it's the Lamb who will be the temple, and God will be our God, and we will be His people. What I'm looking at right now is a down payment on that reality. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a part of the household of God, which means that you can meet in a warehouse in Gardnerville and worship God in spirit and truth through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You and we praise You for the temple not made with hands, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may He be praised. May He be glorified. May He be exalted. May we love Him more than life itself. Father, I pray for those who still are hanging on to the rituals of the old order, and I pray that You would set them free today to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that He would have the supremacy in all of our hearts and in this assembly of Your people. In His name we pray. Amen.